good to see everyone this morning, and it is especially good to see those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence as we have opportunity today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Just a few moments ago, as the Lord's Supper was coming to a conclusion, Huxley began singing the Daddy Finger song, which indicates that he knows what the topic of the lesson is about. It's a song about family. If you've got young children as a parent or a grandparent, you probably know the song and know that it is a pox on your house because it mesmerizes the kids, but when you hear it, you can't get it out of your head. So I've got it in my head because of Huxley, and now that I've reminded you, those of you who know the song, it's probably in yours as well. We're going to be talking in our lesson this morning about the church, which is God's family. And actually, I'm going to spend some time trying to relate certain things that are present in families that are working correctly, working as they should work, and how those principles, those ideas, those practices that are found in regular families should be present among God's people as well. But the first thing that I would like to do to begin our time together this morning is establish that metaphor of the church as a family. In fact, as you go through Scripture, there are many different metaphors that are used to describe the Lord's church. It's described as a kingdom with Christ as king, indicating the authority that he has in the church. It's described as a vine. In John chapter 15, you'll remember Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," having reference to his disciples, which of course indicates that we have no ability outside of the sustenance that is derived from the central vine. It is described in Scripture as, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 4, as a body, again with Christ as the head, but each of us individual members of that body, each of us having our own abilities and own responsibilities. It is described as a temple with Christ as the foundational or cornerstone, and we being individual stones, which again is an indication of the importance of holiness and purity, a sanctified life as we live before God. All of those different metaphors, and there are others that are found, are used to help us understand certain aspects of God's church. Each of them teach a different lesson, and that is the case as well when the Scriptures use the image of a family to describe the church. And it does so in a couple of different ways. The first passage I would like you to note is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you are familiar with this particular passage, beginning in verse 23, where this concept of a family is used to describe the relationship that Christ has as the bridegroom. We're told in verse 23, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." There are interesting things about this. First of all, with regard to Christ's relationship, there is again that concept of headship, which indicates authority. We emphasize that a great deal in our preaching, the fact that we do not have the right to live as we desire, to go about our business as a congregation of God's people in whatever way pleases us, but that we answer to the head, the husband, which is Christ. You'll notice also in this text the great love that Christ showed, which is to be paralleled in a husband's love for his wife, and that he actually gave up his life for her, for the church, in that relationship. And then there is that call on the part of the church, and that would have reference to the responsibilities we have, to present ourselves before Christ as holy individuals, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now that, of course, is in the collective sense. And there are a number of ways in which we want to make note how the church is utilized, or the word church is utilized in Scripture. First of all, we recognize that the church is made up of individuals. Now here, it is It is referred to in a collective or aggregate sense, that the church as a collectivity, as a group, should present itself as pure and spotless before Jesus the Christ. God desires that the church be pure. But the only way that that can be accomplished is if every individual who makes up the church is pure. And so there are imperfections that exist. It doesn't change the call. When we talk about the word church, as it is used in Scripture, it is on occasion used to refer to the entirety, the aggregate of God's people. And so we could refer to the church in a universal or unlimited sense, having reference to those who are saved, those who are called out of the world. As such, it has reference to individuals who have already lived upon the earth, as well as those who are saved or in a right relationship with God who live on the earth this day, as well as those who will in the future should Christ delay His coming. And so that is a way in which we refer to that, the church. But in Scripture there is also a reference that is made to local congregations. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. It has reference to individual congregations that were in existence at that time, that they were sending their greetings to the brethren who are at Rome. And in fact, when we talk about the collectivity in the sense of the way in which we as God's people come together, it is congregationally. And so we have the Westside Church of Christ, indicating that this is a congregation, a group of individuals who are Christians, who are a part of the body of Christ, part of Christ as the vine, being branches of that body, part of Christ's kingdom, who have determined to come together and to work together in a place to do the Lord's work, to worship together, and to serve Him. And practically, when we talk about the involvement that we have as Christians, one with another, it is primarily on a congregational basis. Yesterday evening, we had opportunity to come together for the purpose of singing songs and our quarterly singing that we have on the third Saturday every quarter. And we had members of other congregations that came to visit with us. We sent out notices that we're going to have this singing. We invited them to come. And we have friends in those other congregations. And we have responsibilities toward those Christians in other congregations. But the primary responsibility that we have is to those who are a member or a part of this local congregation of which we are a part. It is the way that God has organized us with regard to our work, with regard to our worship, with regard to the responsibility of discipline and edification. And so it is right that we consider this concept of a family within the context of the local congregation, because the attributes that are in a family, things like love and devotion, should be present among God's people as well, but can be exercised most proficiently and primarily among our own group, among our own congregation. And so as we talk about these things, I ask that you consider your brethren here at the Westside Church of Christ as your spiritual family. And I think that that is a right and proper application to be made of these texts of which we speak. Now, there is another passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, and verse 16 and 17. There are not 18 chapters in Romans, so don't go there. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, where we had the reference of Christ as the husband and the church being the wife, here we're talking about the kinship that we have as part of God's family. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." Notice this, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." If we are Christians, then God is our Father and we are His adopted children. We refer to Christ as the only begotten of the Father. But He has received us as adopted children because of our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And notice in verse 16 the statement that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. So here, the concept of the family is found in the idea that we are children of God. God is our Father. And as we are children, because we are children, we have right to the inheritance that God has promised. We are joint heirs together with Christ. Think of Christ as an elder brother. But we as adopted children that have been adopted into the family of God and that promise of eternal life to those who are His is ours by that spirit of adoption. Then there is a third passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the text this time. 1 Timothy 3 verse 14. Where the Apostle Paul told Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, here in this particular passage, and the King James and New King James Version render it the house of God. Here in the English Standard Version, the household of God. And the reference here has to do with the family, with the relationship, not a dwelling. But he indicates that there is a call for us to obey ourselves in a particular way, to behave ourselves as family members with God as our Father. You'll notice that it is referred to as a household of God and identified as the church. And so this is perhaps the most direct passage to look at to show the church used, or the concept of a family used as a metaphor for the church in this particular text. So the emphasis that we want to utilize and to dwell upon in our lesson this morning is the idea that we are brethren. And as a result of the fact that we are brethren, things that are characteristic of the relationships that exist in a healthy family, a family that is successful, a family that is strong, those are things that should be present among us as well. What we're going to do is look at 6 points in the lesson this morning and use the teaching of our Lord and His ministry while on earth to identify and to introduce each of these principles. The teachings of Jesus Himself. We want to start off by talking about the importance of love being present in the family of God. And by saying that, again, our application should be for practical purposes. Though we recognize that I should love all men, that I should love my neighbors, that I should even love my enemies, and certainly that I should love brethren in other places, that the practical application of this concept that we should love one another will be executed among a local congregation. This is what should be present at the Westside Church of Christ. We ought to have love for one another. Now, the text that I want to make note of in John chapter 13 and verse 34 indicates that this characteristic of love is what identifies a disciple of Christ. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then love needs to be present. Notice his words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is perhaps preeminent. This is the foundational principle, the love that we should have for one another. Now, we are going to talk about affection in just a few moments' time. I want to note that the word love, as it's used here in John chapter 13, is the divine love. Notice he says, you love one another as I have loved you. And this is an indication of the benevolent and charitable act of Jesus in coming to the earth. Remember in John 3, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember Philippians, the second chapter, which we've studied in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, that Jesus made himself of no reputation and came in the form of man, humbling himself even to the point of death, and therefore God has highly exalted him. Now in this we see not only the motivation of God seeking our best interests, our welfare by sending his Son, but the willingness of the Son to come, expressing his love divinely. This is the highest expression of love that is possible, and it should be present among us. And we ask ourselves the questions. I ask myself am I acting in such a way as to benefit my brethren here at the Westside congregation? Am I seeking what is best for them? Am I demonstrating my love for them by doing what I can? The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where that word love or charity, as it's translated in the King James Version, is personified. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. All of those attributes indicate an active expression of desire to benefit and to help our brethren. Is that present in your life? And please understand that when we talk about that, the relationship that we sustain as God's people, it is not merely sufficient to say we love each other. It's not enough for me to say I love you. It should be something that is demonstrated in my actions toward you. The expressions of concern, the filial devotion that I express to you, in that I'm trying to do the very best I can for you and your welfare. That's the type of love that is characteristic of the people of God. That is the kind of love that he says, if you love in this way, they will know that you belong to me. And that must be present among the people of God. We cannot be a family as God desires us to be a family if there is not that expression of love that is common and characteristic of us as we interact with one another. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John, again, he related what was said by Jesus in his gospel in John chapter 13. He learned the lesson well and restated it again and again and again in his own writings as inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 10 and 11 of 1 John 3, he says, "The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What he's referring to is what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13. John heard it. John took it to heart. This is what Jesus told us from the very beginning. We ought to love one another. Brethren, that takes involvement. It takes a cultivation of relationship. It takes a necessary knowledge of one another and the needs that we might have so that we can express that devotion and care by filling those needs. You cannot be uninvolved and be a family as God wants you to be. We must love one another. The second point here is the concept of selflessness. And I'll probably do that again. Selflessness, the opposite of selfishness. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 20, a demonstration of this particular point. Here in Matthew, the 20th chapter, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. So this was not just her. The sons were desiring this as well. And kneeling down and asking something from Jesus. So he said to her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now that was a bold and audacious request. And perhaps Jesus was somewhat taken aback. It is interesting, his answer. In verse 22, he said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And then they said, "We are." So he said to him, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on the right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. But it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. The Father's will in this, not my own." And when the ten heard it, so you have the sons of Zebedee, James, John, here they were requesting this. They were desiring to have this place of importance in the kingdom. How did the ten respond? When the ten heard it, we are told they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I wonder why that was. I doubt seriously, in the answer that Jesus gave here, that they were upset at the two brothers because they thought that no one should be in that place, or no one should seek to be exalted to that place, but rather that they're the ones that were perhaps going to gain that position and standing. Because Jesus answered all of them, we are told in verse 25, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's selflessness. In Philippians chapter 2, the demonstration of that is seen in the words of Paul when he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself," and use Jesus in that text as the example who he himself did not consider it robbery to be at the right hand of the Father, but made himself of no reputation and came to earth to die on the cross. And so as we look at the divine example of Jesus Christ and the selflessness that he showed, may it never be that we as Christians, as we involve ourselves one with another in the church, have this desire that our own selfish ambitions gain primacy, that we get our way, that it happens the way we want it to happen. He says there in Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And you know what happens in a home if selfishness is present. For individuals are all striving to different ends and wanting to gain their way and to get what they want. How that such relationships fall apart because of such avarice that is present in the heart. May it never be among God's people. May it never be at the Westside congregation that we are guilty of selfishness. Doing what we want, being more interested in ourselves rather than our brethren in our interactions with them. Because that would be destructive to the body of Christ at this place. The third call is to unity. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, John 17 and verse 20, Jesus, after he had prayed for his disciples who were upon the earth at that time, then he gave a prayer to the Father, where he expressed the sentiment, a desire for all of us. He prayed again, not for these alone, his disciples at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And again, this idea of selfishness is very much tied in with the concept of disunity. Why is it that individuals do not have unity? It's because they are not loving one another. They're not seeking what is best for the other. They're not being unselfish with regard to their interactions. They want their way. And when someone else wants their way and everybody wants their own way, it becomes anarchic. And as a result of that, there is division that exists in the church. It happened in Corinth. For you had individuals who were not willing to get along. They had their own selfish ambitions. They were divided in mind and in teaching. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 of the text that as Paul strongly admonished this divided congregation, calling them to unity, he wrote this. He said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God," or the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, excuse me. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Contentions in the church. And notice, in this specific passage, it is a reference to division that existed in a local congregation. Some were saying, "I am of Paul." Others, "I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am Christ." They were heaping up to themselves teachers. Nothing wrong with the teachers themselves. These are men of righteousness. But they had a party spirit. They were divisive. They were seeking to elevate one above another. They were making themselves a part of a clique, a part of a group, at odds with others in that same congregation. May it never be so. One of the things that we tell parents with regard to their interactions with their children, make sure that you always present a united front. One of the most important things that a parent can do, or parents can do, is to make sure that with regard to the practice of discipline, with the setting of limits, that they speak with one voice. Otherwise, there is confusion and there is conflict. And we need to make sure that that's not the case among the people of God. Not the case at the Westside congregation. The next thing we alluded to earlier in our discussion. And by the way, when we use the word agape, that divine demonstration of love that we noted in our first point, please don't misconstrue and think that affection is not tied up in that. Because we have affection for those individuals that we are striving to help and to be charitable towards, certainly. But it is not a necessary component, which is why it is possible for us to love our enemies even though we don't have much affection for them. But there is the need for us. It is required of us that we actually have affection for those who are a part of our family. In fact, it's a natural thing. It's unnatural for it to be otherwise and destructive to our relationship if affection is not present. And again, it's not enough to merely profess that affection. It's something that should be demonstrated in our actions toward one another. But I want to use John chapter 21 as a means of establishing this point. It's an interesting point, or an interesting passage, excuse me, because this is the conversation that our Lord had after his resurrection from the dead with the apostle Peter. It's one that you're familiar with. When he asked Peter, when they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" It's an interesting thing that the word agape is used there. So he's talking about that divine demonstration. I've looked and done some study on this particular passage. It's interesting that as we look at the words, there are some distinctions that are made between agape and philos and storge. But it's also the case that they are used somewhat interchangeably in Scripture. And so one commentator basically said that when you try to make a distinction between the words agape and phileo and this, that that's really splitting hairs and of no significance. But I don't think that's the case here. I think it's an important distinction that needs to be made, that the use of the two terms has significance because the Holy Spirit does not do anything without purpose. And in this particular story, and of course it is a faithful reconstruction of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" And his response, first, was, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." I wonder why that was. You know, we said just a few moments ago that agape, the love that we are to demonstrate, is the divine love. It is the love that was shown by Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross. And it may be, and I don't know this for certain, but it may be that when he asked, "Do you agape me?" that Peter was not bold enough to say that I am capable of, or that I am expressing the divine love. I mean, can you imagine for the one who has shown his love for mankind by first coming to earth and then dying for us, to say, "Do you love me the way I love you?" is what he's saying. And what Peter used in return was a lesser form of love, that of affection. But just because it was a lesser form of love in the sense that it is not that divine demonstration, agape love, does not mean that it is not significant or that it is not necessary. As we continue on, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love phileo you." And then the final time, he asked the question. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. One interesting thing about this is that most commentators believe the reason why Peter was so upset about that is because it happened three times. Remember what happened three times just a short time previously? That Peter said, "I'm not going to deny you." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And now Jesus said, "Do you love me? Oh, I love you. Do you love me? Oh, I love you. Do you love me?" And it grieved him that he would ask that a third time. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But in this particular passage, the third time, Jesus did not use agape. He used phileo. Do you have affection for me, Peter? And Peter said, you know that I do. I've said it twice. This is the third time I'm telling you. Yes, I have affection for you. But in this particular passage, there is, I think, an ability for us to understand that as we have this relationship, the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, that kind of relationship we should have with our brethren as well. We should have affection for one another. Not merely this very high and a distinctive demonstration of charity toward others, but that there should be an affinity that exists for one another because we are family. I remember when there was a conflict between Abraham's herdsmen and that of his nephew Lot. Abraham was upset about that, and he said there should not be any division. He was willing to say, Lot, you take whatever land you want, and I'll take what is left over. We need not be divided because we are brethren. And there is significance to the relationship we sustain because we are members of this congregation. We are brethren together. There needs to be that affection, that brotherly love for one another. Again, it should be present. And I think I can rightly say that the Christians that live in India, the Christians that live in the Philippines, the Christians that live in the Northeast United States, the Christians that live on the West Coast, that I have an affection for them based upon the relationship that we show. But there is no practical means of expressing or of developing that relationship like I can to Christians who are nearby. I've got some very close friends that attend the Weatherford congregation and the Granbury congregation and the Woodmont congregation and other places because I've developed a relationship with them and I have that affection for them as a result of our like-mindedness, as a result of our shared goals, and as a result of the character that they show to me and how they treat me. That affection is present. Brethren, there is nowhere that it is more important and nowhere that there is more opportunity to express your affection for, your filial devotion, your affinity for brethren than in a local congregation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Romans 12 and verse 10, there's a very interesting term that is used in this text. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor giving preference to one another. So he's talking to a congregation in Rome. He's telling the Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The brotherly love there is Philadelphos. That's why Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So that's the philo love that we're talking about. But there is another word that is translated in the New King James, kindly affectionate, that is only used in this place and this place alone in the entirety of the New Testament. It is philostorge. Storge is family love. And philos is brotherly love or affection. So what he's saying is, specifically, that you need to have the affection for one another that is characteristic of the affection that people have for those of their own family. That's what's being referred to in this particular text. It's not enough to consider an individual a friend. That's what the idea of brotherly love establishes. We're talking about a kinship that we enjoy. Now, I've seen this, and I've seen it demonstrated on a number of occasions where individuals will say, yes, I have my brethren, but my physical family has precedence because blood is thicker than water. Perhaps you've heard that. And you realize how opposed that is to what the Scriptures teach. And I'm not advocating for you to dismiss your physical family and have nothing to do with them. But what I am saying is that it's talking about a matter of priorities and the fact that because Jesus Christ came to this earth and some would accept and some would reject him, that it would be the case that there would be individuals set at odds, even in physical families, where a mother would be opposed to a daughter, a mother-in-law to a daughter-in-law, a husband and a wife could be opposed. And who are you to love? And we talk an awful lot about how we are to love God and put God first. And that our relationships are ordered as a result of the relationship we sustain with God first. But brethren, one of the reasons why it is so difficult for some to have such proper priorities is because there is insufficient efforts made to have that loving relationship, that familial relationship, that family love with those who are your brethren. And I am convinced that there is absolutely no greater impetus for a strengthening of a church that will lead to unity than for us to devote ourselves to one another and have that same kind of bond that we commonly express for our physical families. It is expressed in charity, in the expression of the agape love, but it is so easy for us because there is such an affection, because we love each other. Brethren, I love you. I love you as I love my own family, and it's because of those same affinities. There are the affinities and the goals and the ideals that characterize my physical family. But I even take a back seat to those things that are spiritual, that are present among us as brethren. And that philostorge, that love for family, that affection for family, is something that is so strong and so significant and so important. And it is so important that if there is something lacking in that with regard to your attitude toward your brethren, that there be some effort made to develop it, so that closeness and that devotion to one another is present. And there are two other points that we want to make as we draw our lesson nearing an end. The next one is the dependability. Dependability. It's so important in a physical family for you to be dependable. You know, you see pictures of these families that are dysfunctional, to where you have a child who is sitting on the steps of the school, and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting, and his parents never show up, his mother or his father. They're not dependable. They don't show up. And how sad a picture that is, that describes. We see that commonly in TV shows and such, to say, look at this mistreated child. He cannot depend upon his parents. When you have a husband who cannot be depended upon to support his family. When you have a wife who cannot be depended upon to care for her children. When you have children who cannot be depended upon to be obedient to their parents have no trust, no confidence that when they're out of their sight, that they're being the type of individuals that they need to be. Dependability is so important in the family. And it is in the family of God as well. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus describes the good soil in the parable of the sower in this way. These are the ones sown in good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. When we talk about our involvement with our brethren, it's not so much as what I want or what I desire or what I like best. It has to do with, can my brethren depend upon me to accomplish the things that are needed? Am I pulling my weight? Am I doing my part? If everyone in the congregation acted like I act with regard to the relationship I sustain with them, with regard to how I can be depended upon, is that something that would make the congregation stronger or weaker? Now that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? But I want you to examine your heart. I'll examine my heart and ask myself that question. If everybody acted the way I act, would our congregation be stronger or weaker? Attendance, study, taking your lessons, doing what you said that you would do, praying when you say that you'll pray, expressing your devotion, can they depend upon me? If everyone did as I did, would the church be a stronger church as a result of it, or would it be weaker? You compare, for example, the dependability of Timothy to someone like Demas. That's a wonderful way of expressing this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. just like a son will serve his father, Timothy serves me. Timothy's dependable. Timothy has proven himself. You know that if I send Timothy to you, that Timothy is going to do what's needed because we can depend on him. And then interestingly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, after saying this to the Philippians in 2 Timothy, this is later on in his life, he said, Timothy, I need you. Timothy, come to me. Be diligent to come to me quickly. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Why? This man with proven character that Paul said to the Philippians, you can depend upon him. He's proven himself. Paul says, now, Timothy, I need you. Come to me. Why? Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Now, there are others mentioned here. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. But he says, with regard to Demas, the reason Demas left is because Demas was undependable. These other guys may have had duties that took them to other places, Titus and Crescens. He said, Timothy, I need you because Demas, he left me. And then he says also, get Mark. And Mark is an interesting individual because Mark, at one point in time as a young man, was not dependable. And he disappointed Paul. And as a result of that, Paul said, I'm not taking you with me on this next journey. But now he said, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. Timothy, I can depend on you. Get Mark, because I can depend on him as well. And come and help me, because Demas is not dependable. Are you dependable or not? Because we need individuals to be dependable at the Westside Church of Christ. And then finally, the need to be an encouragement. How important is it for us to uphold one another? This is one thing that becomes evident to me in a physical family at times of great distress, specifically the loss of a loved one. It's an interesting thing how quickly it can fall apart, but almost invariably, when a loved one dies, whatever problems that may exist and may be revisited at a time or point in the future, they're set aside so that the family can come together and be an encouragement to one another. Cry on each other's shoulders, give each other hugs, let bygones be bygones at least for a while, because we have a difficult thing that we can get through together. And that needs to be present among the people of God. Not that later on it falls back apart, no. We've already talked about the need to have unity. But are we encouraging one another? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, Jesus said, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives, now notice this, because this is the practical application of those things. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a small thing. There are so many ways that we can encourage one another. And by doing this, we're doing the Lord's work. And if we receive an individual in this way, by expressing our encouragement to him, it is by that transitive property. It's something that we're not only receiving him, we're receiving Christ and we're receiving God. We're not just doing it to them or for them. You remember in contrast, when we have in that day of judgment where Jesus said, depart from me, you were workers of iniquity. Why? Because you didn't feed me. And you didn't give me anything to drink. And you didn't clothe me. And they said, well, when did we not feed you? When did we not give you water? When did we not clothe you? You didn't do it to the least of these. And so you didn't do it to me. And brethren, we need to be able to be an encouragement to one another. Now, the text that I wanted to use to make application in the congregational setting is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like you to turn with me in verses 24 and 25. So much of this is tied in. The fact that we can grow strong together as a congregation by being an encouragement to one another, by loving one another, by being selfless, by seeking those same things, by having that affection, by being dependable, And that's all, I think. All of that is coalesced into this particular passage, which has a special application with regard to attendance to worship. But I want you to notice contextually that this is not merely an admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The context renders this ever much more strong an admonition that is given. And contextually, he says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's the encouragement that we're talking about. We're wanting to be considerate of each other. I need to figure out what it is that I can do to stir up my brothers and sisters in Christ. What can I do? There are a lot of things that I can do. And so this passage, verse 24, could be applied in a number of different ways. The Hebrew writer applies it in a very significant way by saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the primary benefits of attending worship with those, the congregation of which you're a part, is the encouragement that it brings to them. And I don't know if you have ever thought of it this way, but I want you to consider just how discouraging it can be, especially for a congregation of our size. We don't have large numbers. So when pews that we hope and pray are filled are instead empty because a choice has been made not to assemble with the saints, whatever that reason is. And I'm not going to set aside necessity on occasion, or even the occasional recreation, a vacation where you go and you go somewhere else. But when week after week after week a decision is made not to assemble together with those who are your brethren, have you ever thought about how discouraging that can be to them? Because it is. It discourages the song leader when he stands up and he has to alter his service because there are not enough basses to carry the lead or not enough altos to carry the lead. It's something that is discouraging to the teacher of a Bible class when they've prepared their class material hoping to impart nuggets of wisdom from God's word to the student, and the student is not there because they have chosen or their parents have chosen to be elsewhere. It's discouraging to the preacher who stands up with a specific message that may be designed for a specific need, but the need cannot be met because the individual that he desires to speak to through the word is not present. How discouraging it can be to God's people because you choose not to be in the assembly. The point of this is not God expects you to be in the pew. The point is this: you need to consider ways in which you can encourage your brethren. You can stir them up to good works. And one of the ways that you can do that is when the assembly is called and the opportunity is there to worship God and to edify one another, you've taken your place in the assembly. You are there. Can you think about how discouraging it would be? And it is from time to time when individuals will have a family reunion, no one shows up. Or when parents decide we're going to have a Thanksgiving dinner. You know, when you have a Thanksgiving dinner and all the kids are at home. Now, Thanksgiving dinner may be at grandma and grandpa's, but you got all your kids there and you're all together and there's a big group. And then as you get older, kids have their own families, and so you have Thanksgiving alone. Now, I mean, we're grown-ups, and we can handle that from time to time. Maybe if we don't get them on Thanksgiving, we get them on Christmas. The fact is, it's different, isn't it? And those joys and that opportunity for family to get together and to enjoy one another and to be strengthened and benefited by that time together, it's missed. And there's a reason why in the holidays people are most depressed. It's not the ones that are all together with their family and they're having a big old time and playing cards and watching TV and having turkey and falling asleep in front of the tube. No, it's not that. It's the individuals who are alone. So they don't have that. I would just like you to consider how important encouragement is to the family of God. Love, selflessness, unity, affection, dependability, encouragement. And recognize in this regard These are attributes that should be present in God's family, and specifically at the Westside congregation, this local group of God's family, as we seek together to encourage each other and to work for the Lord. How important that is. As we draw our lesson to a close, the question is, are we as brothers and sisters in Christ acting as the family of God? And I think that we are. Second question, and perhaps the most important one, can we do better? And I want to examine myself, and I pray that you'll examine yourself as well to do the very best that we can in service to Him. I want to leave you with a passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. That we all heed the admonition of Peter. He said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Hope and pray, dear Father, that we can, continue to grow as a congregation in love for one another, in affection for one another, in unity, having the same mind and the same judgment, and that we can truly be an encouragement to one another, that we can depend upon each other to grow and strengthen ourselves as a congregation of God's people. We offer the invitation at this time, knowing in the hearts of any, if you're here today and not a child of God, you have an opportunity to respond in faith, turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We want you to have that salvation that is enjoyed by all who are God's people, and we offer that to you today. The waters are prepared. You can be baptized to rise and walk in newness of life this morning. If you're needed in any way to answer that invitation call, it is extended to you now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.